Please turn with me in your Bible to 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1. Its name, Briarwood Presbyterian Church. The place, Birmingham, Alabama. A congregation of approximately 2,500 members. Recognized around the world as one of the most significant churches in the world. Pastored by Frank Barker, it has become a model type of church for especially those of us in the PCA, but in other denominations as well. It is a church that has been built upon the Great Commission. It is a church which has a heavy emphasis upon evangelism. It has a heavy emphasis upon discipleship, small group discipleship. It has a heavy emphasis upon prayer groups. It has a heavy emphasis upon world missions. It is a tremendous church. I remember right before graduating from seminary and moving here, I contacted the pastor and asked if I could come and spend a week, or weekend actually, in the church, just to kind of view their programs and just kind of be around and try to see what ideas I could pick up from that church. Not only did he say I could come, but I could stay at his house. And I was very impressed by his hospitality, his and his wife's. And as I was around that church, I caught a vision. I caught a vision for what a church is like. A church with the right stuff. Now, the church is far from perfect. It has plenty of problems. I.e., just fairly recently, I had lunch with Frank Barker. Now, instead of wanting to know the good things about the church, I want to know the problems. I want somebody to share with. He said, Chuck, the biggest problem we've got right now is this big building program we're in. I said, oh, Frank, tell me about it. He said, well, we started out 3 years ago. It was a $13 million program. It's now costing us $50 million. I had no sympathy. I had comfort that other churches, a church as great as this, has building problems. It is a church with the right stuff. The church we're going to look at in the scriptures this morning and in this series, the church at Thessalonica, is a church that has the right stuff. It is a church that is applauded by the Apostle Paul. He encourages them. He affirms them. Quite unlike the church that we studied last year, the church at Corinth, when we worked our way through the epistle to the first Corinthians, a church fraught with problems. That does not seem to be the case with this church in Thessalonica. In our day and time, we are coming to grips with a whole lot of cynicism about Christianity and the church in particular. And people are looking at Christ and churches, and especially that which has been elevated and exalted beyond measure and worthy of criticism. People are identifying all of Christendom with the problems that they're seeing in Christendom, especially the Jim Baker situation last year. But people have a jaded eye. They look with suspicion upon the church. They look with suspicion upon you, upon me, when we talk about Christ. I was with a few men recently that had out and out hostility toward Christ and Christianity. They tried to be polite to me, but I detected such suppressed, aggressive hostility on their part because of Christianity. You run into that too, don't you? in your businesses, in your neighborhoods, in your schools. You run into that where there's a lot of cynicism about Christ, about Christianity, about church. I want us to study in these next few weeks a church with the right stuff and try to compare ourselves to this church. It certainly is a church that has problems that Paul does allude to, but it's also a church that he applauds. That's the reason that he's writing this church. The city of Thessalonica, we see in Acts 16 and Acts 17, we see Paul's invitation to come over into Macedonia. And he goes to Philippi, and he goes to Thessalonica. Thessalonica was a city, it was a metropolitan city, but it was a city of very stable commerce. It had a stable economy. It was a city where it didn't have rampant immorality, as did the church at Corinth. It didn't have rampant idolatry, as did the church at Corinth. It had its idols, as we will see in a minute, but they weren't as rampant. They weren't as visible. It was a very busy city, a place of commerce. It was, in a sense, a wealthy city. Thereby, I think that there might be some equation to the city of Orlando. A busy city, a key city, a city where everybody seems to come to sometime during their life. The city of Orlando. A city which has some type of stable economy compared to the other economies around our country. It is a city where there is a measure of wealth. There is a measure of gainful employment. The Apostle Paul visited this city. It is guessed that he wasn't there longer than about a month. 3 to 5 weeks. And he goes to evangelize the city. And then he moves on. Apparently, he did not visit it again. But he sent Silas and Timothy to visit it again. He writes this letter a year and a half after his visit. In about 51 A.D. is when he writes this letter. Having only been there a month, a year and a half later, he writes the letter. Let us take a look at this letter. Verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Let's take that verse and just look at it a minute. Three men, Paul, Silvanus, which is the Roman form of Silas. Paul, Silas, and Timothy are the ones who are greeting this church. Now, it's always interesting to me that in biblical days, they signed the letters at the beginning rather than at the end like we do. We've become much more sophisticated in our culture, so what we do is we write a 5-page letter and sign it at the end. And so when we get the letter, first thing we do is flip through 5 pages to see who it's from. That's because of our sophistication. They were so much smarter in biblical days, they signed it at the beginning. And Paul signs his name first. The Apostle Paul. You know, there's a fine line between admiration and exaltation of somebody like Paul or of a church like a Briarwood Presbyterian Church or other churches. There's a fine line between admiration and exaltation. We can see this with somebody like Mary, the mother of Jesus. We are to admire her. In the Magnificat that we studied at Christmas time, Mary said, Elizabeth said, blessed are you among women, more blessed are you among all the women, because you're the mother of the God-man, Jesus. We are to admire Mary. We're not to exalt her and worship her as our friends in the Roman Catholic Church do. There's a fine line as I look at the Apostle Paul between admiration and exaltation. The admiration is easy to find. But Paul does have some problems. In fact, Paul says of himself, I am the chiefest of sinners. That gives me a lot of comfort. To think that Paul thought that he was the chiefest of sinners. He says, that which I want to do, I don't do. That which I don't want to do, I end up doing. Boy, I could write those lines. You could too. I wonder if Paul, if he could come back to planet Earth and be, let's say, interviewed on a TV station. I don't know if Paul would ever agree to an interview on television, but let's say he would. I can just imagine the introduction. It would probably be very flowery. Ladies and gentlemen, here with us today. It wouldn't be Phil Donahue, but let's say the Donahue Show or Oprah. Here with us today, we have one of the most famous Christians in the history of the world. We have the Apostle Paul himself, the tremendous evangelist, the great literary author, the eloquent speaker. What a wonderful family man. And perhaps go on and on about Paul and then give him the microphone. I just can almost imagine Paul taking the microphone and saying, well, Ope. Could Oprah Winfrey, did you think she ever went by Ope when she was young? I wonder about those things. But anyway, well, Oprah, I appreciate that flowery introduction, but it's not quite to that extreme. For you see, I really... I'm not a very good author. You can ask any literary critic that reads any of my works, and they will criticize my work heavily from a literary perspective. And you talk about my speaking ability. I'm really not an eloquent man. And some have even said my speech is contemptible. And not only that, but sometimes when I preach, people fall asleep. I also get great comfort from the fact that Paul says that somebody not only fell asleep, but fell out of a window and killed himself. There is not a Sunday that goes by that I don't see some of you sleeping. And to me, it's a riot. And I say some of you, it's always more than one. It's every week, and the choir, they kind of nudge each other back there, but... Woe be unto them if they fall asleep and you get to see them, but they get to see others. I remember seeing a man, I won't mention his name, if you ask me afterwards I will, but anyway. I remember seeing a man right over here, sitting over here, that when I started my sermon, the first thing he did was he loosened his tie. And a few minutes into the sermon, he slipped off his jacket. And then he slumped down in his chair. He's got his tie looser and he unbuttons another couple of buttons. And by the end of the sermon, I mean, he was just out. He was just totally passed out. Whenever I see somebody sleeping, I would love to tell everybody else, you know. Hold your finger in 1 Thessalonians and turn back a few pages to 2 Corinthians 10. Sometime I hope to do a series on a character study of Paul, but I think that we can characterize somebody like a Paul or an Elijah or a Moses or a Joseph or a David, some of those that I have preached about, and we admire them to the point where we do exalt them, and maybe incorrectly. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10. For they say of Paul, Paul's letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. If we were to cast somebody in the role of the Apostle Paul today for a stage, screen, or television, we would probably cast somebody that would be attractive. But he says his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech is contemptible. And his writings are heavy and weighty. God used a man like Paul, and he wants to use all of us. Different ways, different methodology, different little corners of the world. For you see, Paul would next say, I'm not a family man. I do not even have a family. I'm an itinerant evangelist, church planter. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church in Thessalonica, who are also in God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. He mentions their earthly citizenship and their heavenly citizenship. And then he gives a familiar Pauline greeting, grace and peace to you. grace from God the Father Almighty. The grace that as soon as we would hear that word grace, we should instantly think of our salvation. The amazing grace that God poured down upon us by saving us. And the peace that we now have because we are reconciled to Him. And now we are to, now that we are recipients of the grace and the peace, we are to be dispersers, dispensers of that grace and of that peace. We're to operate as men and women who are born again, citizens of the heavenly kingdom. We are to seek to spread that grace, tell others about that grace, tell others about the peace they can have. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says we are to tell others about reconciling, God reconciling the world to Himself. We're to be those evangelists. Verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. He gives thanks. He says, I always give thanks for you. Mentioning to God in my prayers, I remember you. Oh, I know it was a year and a half, and we only had a month together, but I give thanks for all of you. Constantly, I give thanks for you in my prayers. Then he lists what he thanks God for in verse 3. Three things. Constantly bearing in mind your, number one, work of faith. Number two, labor of love. Number three, steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Your work of faith. I give thanks for your good works. Do good works save them? No. Do good works save us? No. We're saved only by the grace of God. We all know Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is not of works, it is God alone. But verse 10 says we are saved unto good works. By their fruit you shall know them. So while we don't work for our salvation, good works should be a product of our salvation. Paul says, I give thanks to God for your work, your good works. And secondly, I give thanks to God for your labor of love. Not only did you have good works, but you have labor of love. You did it with the right attitude. Your hearts are full of compassion. You didn't do it just because you had to do it, these good works, but you did it for the right motive. You had the right attitude. And thirdly, he said, and for your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Steadfastness. And he's alluding to the fact that they paid a steep price when they embraced Christ. We know very little of the price that they paid then when somebody would embrace Christ. Because oftentimes they would be alienated from their families. If they were a Jew and they accepted Jesus as their Messiah, as we have some here who have done, in the new members class, I'm amazed. Next week as they join, there are several completed Jews joining our church next Sunday morning who received Jesus as their Messiah. They know the price. They have been cut off from family members. Even some of you come out of Roman Catholic backgrounds. You know something of the price when you came to Christ, when you join a Protestant church. You know something of that price. But we know nothing of it the way they did. So Paul writes them a year and a half after he was with them, and he wants to applaud them. He wants to encourage them. He wants to affirm them. It is so important, beloved, that we encourage one another, that we express our gratitude to each other. Oh, not only right at the time somebody does something for us, but afterwards, a week, a month, a year and a half. But we have such a tendency, all of us, out of sight, out of mind, because we're too busy. Every one of us, we're just too busy. And we have tunnel vision. It's my thing. We're living in the me generation. And Christians, we get swept up in it, just like everybody else. We blame everybody else. We complain about it. But what do we do anything about it? Out of sight, out of mind, going in this direction. If somebody does something nice for me, I will thank them, but I'm moving on. When was the last time you thanked somebody that really meant something to you in the past? Maybe it was a relative. Maybe it was a friend, a Christian friend. Maybe it was a former minister. Could have led you to Christ. Maybe somebody in school. When was the last time you thanked God for that person? When was the last time you took a note and scribbled a note of thanks to him? You know, I thank God for you. For the ministry you had in my life 5 years ago when we were in college together. In the early stages of our marriage when we were struggling. I thank God for you, for your friendship, for how you ministered to me, how you ministered to my family. I got a note this past Thanksgiving, which meant an awful lot to me. Mainly because it was from a man that I barely know, a minister. And he said in the note, one thing he said, every Thanksgiving, he tries to reflect on two people who have meant a lot to him during that year. And he thanks God for them, and he writes them a note to let them know. Not only did that make me feel so good, so encouraging, from a man I barely even know, so encouraging, but also convicted me that I don't practice that enough, that I'm caught up in tunnel vision as well, that I'm in a fast lane just like most of you. And we get going so fast that we don't stop and pause, smell the roses, thank people in our past, write them a note, give them a call, send them a card. I challenge you to do that. I challenge you as families, as you gather after lunch, to think about who is it that has meant a lot to me in my life that I haven't seen for a long time, I haven't had an opportunity to express that gratitude to. Make that a part of the application of this message. He goes on in verse 4 and 5. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. Notice the word in verse 4, his choice of you. Now we as Presbyterians have a flag that we raise, whether we raise it or others raise it for us. But it kind of goes along with being a Presbyterian. You believe in this doctrine of predestination. And oftentimes when that flag comes up as a red flag in a very negative way. Why, how in the world could you believe in predestination? How in the world could you believe in election? The reason we can believe in it is because the Bible teaches it. And it's not just for Presbyterians. It is for all men, Christian and non-Christian. Because God says in Ephesians 1 that before he created anything, the heavens, the earth, the stars, the sky, he chose a people to be his own. He chose them by name. He has a sovereign plan. That he's working out his perfect plan in your life, in my life, in the life of our universe. And Paul says, I thank my God for you, for your good works, for your labor of love, for your steadfastness of hope. I thank God that he chose you to be his own. Beloved, that is the ultimate in gratitude. Thanking God for choosing me, for choosing you. If you're a Christian today, it is only because of the amazing grace of God, the unmerited favor of God. We don't deserve it, for we are totally depraved. Not 80% depraved, not 95% depraved, not 99.5% depraved, but we are totally depraved. There's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You say, wait a minute, Jack, hold on. Now you're getting into that election stuff. And compared to some other people, Chuck, I score pretty high. compared to Ted Bundy, Chuck, I'm at the high end of the curve. God says that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2, 1 and 5 says we are dead. We are not just sick. We are dead. And there's no way for a dead man to come back to life. When Lazarus died and was in the grave for 3 days, there was no question anywhere about the fact that he was dead and he was buried. And that the only way he could come back to life is if God Almighty called him. That's exactly what Jesus Christ did. He went to the tomb. He said, move away the rock. They said, we can't move away the rock. He's been dead. There'll be a stench. There'll be an odor. He's been dead for days. Jesus, you're out of your mind. Jesus says, roll away the rock. They roll away the rock. And Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus hops out. Grave clothes, buried like a mummy, hops out of that tomb. Now, Lazarus could have spent the rest of his days talking about how he chose to come out of the grave. But before he came out of the grave, God called him first. That's what Jesus says. Jesus said, you chose me because I first chose you. All of us can remember a time that we accepted Jesus, we placed our faith in Jesus, but it was not after until God had first chosen us, and we were responding to his eternal plan. Before the foundation of the world, he chose us. Jesus came, he died for us, not this just blanket salvation for everybody, but with my name on that cross. His blood spilled for Chuck Green, who didn't even exist, but was in God's overall plan as part of the remnant. And then in perfect time in history, he sends the Holy Spirit to regenerate my heart, to give me new life, to embrace him as Lord and Savior. This differs with some of our Christian friends who believe and who emphasize more the free will of man. We emphasize the sovereignty of God. It's on every page in the Scriptures. Our Christian friends, and I emphasize friends, who say man is just sick and he needs to reach up and take the medicine. That's not what Ephesians 2, 1 and 5 say. They say man's dead. And if a man lies down here dead, I can call as long as I want to. Take the medicine. Take the medicine. Here. I can give it arm's length. Here. Right before your nose. Right here. Right. Take. There's no way that a dead man can reach up and take the medicine. It's not until God calls him forth, regenerates his heart, and enables him to embrace Christ. Paul says, I thank my God that he chose you. Beloved, when we think of election, we oftentimes think of it in a negative way. Why didn't God choose everybody? The amazing grace is, why did God choose you? And why did God choose me? We don't blame God. Oh, woe be unto you if you blame God for not choosing somebody else. Praise God that he chose you, and he chose me. That's what Paul's saying. He says in verse 5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the power of the Holy Spirit comes conviction of sin. You see, unless there is conviction of sin, there's no need for a Savior. Unless there is knowledge that we are sinners and that we do need a Savior, there's no reason to accept Christ. We say, well, we're pretty good people. The illustration I frequently use is if all of us go stand on the edge of Daytona Beach, and we say, let's jump to England. Some of us will jump farther than others of us, but we will all miss the mark. That's what God says. He says, don't compare yourself with Ted Bundy. Compare yourself with Jesus Christ. Compared to Christ, whoa, we recognize that we are sinners. Thereby, we recognize the need for a Savior. That's the conviction of the Holy Spirit that Paul alludes to here in verse 5. Then Paul says at the end of verse 5, he says, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. Paul says, you've seen the gospel clothed in human flesh. You've seen the gospel in us. You've seen that we were men motivated by gratitude, motivated with a servant's heart, motivated with a burden for the lost, to evangelize you in Thessalonica, as well as in Philippi, as well as in Corinth, as well as in Ephesus. We were men motivated by gratitude. And I applaud you, Thessalonians, for the same thing, for the same reason. Gratitude for the grace of God. Verse 6, he says, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. Paul mentions on a couple of occasions in his letters being imitators of him. Now, he's not talking about exalting him. He says, don't exalt me to the place you worship me, but there is a place where you can imitate my ministry and learn some things from me. And having a servant's heart, and being a man compelled by compassion for one another. There is a place that we can look at a Briarwood Presbyterian church, that we can look at. We can have heroes in our present day and time. There is a place that we can have men and women that we can admire so much they become a hero, as long as we don't exalt them to where we're worshiping them. Paul says, you did such a great job in imitating me and spreading the gospel, that you've spread it all over the place. He says, and now whenever I go into a city, I go into the synagogue. He says in Acts 17, 1 to 4, whenever he goes into a city, he first goes into the synagogue to tell the Jews that the Messiah has come, to preach the Jewish gospel, that the Messiah has come, and it's Jesus of Nazareth. He says, now whenever I go in there, hey, Paul, we've heard it. We've heard it. How in the world could you have heard it? We've heard it from those Christians in Thessalonica. The word spread from that little group of people you led to Christ a year and a half ago. Those few weeks you were with them. The word is spread all throughout the region. It is amazing how fast news travels. I have two sisters. One of my sisters was a straight A student. I mean straight A's, well-disciplined. I mean straight A's. Her report cards were so boring. Mine, on the other hand, had a little variety. My other sister, extremely talented, very gifted, cheerleader, theater major, very gifted. And then I come along. Oh, another green. Straight A student? Or talented, gifted, like your other sister? Neither. How fast news spreads, and bad news always spreads faster than good news, which gives more credibility to the rapidity in which this good news spread. He closes it in verse 9 and 10. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. He's going to talk later in the letter about the second coming, which we will talk about as well. But that is his introduction. That's the first couple of paragraphs to the letter that he writes to him. He applauds them and he encourages them. He affirms them. He brags on them. Beloved, we need to do that to each other. We need to do that to other people because we are constantly beat down. Constantly beat down. Oh, sure, we cloak it with a smile, but we're beat down all week. And our kids are beat down. Our relatives are beat down. And our neighbors are beat down. and our fellow friends at school are beat down. We cloak it and hide it well. You have to fake it to make it sometimes. We need to encourage one another. We need to be men and women of encouragement. Be encouragers. Why? Because we're motivated out of gratitude. Gratitude for the grace, the amazing grace, and gratitude for the other people who mean so much to us or have meant in the past. What does this mean to us as a church? I want this church to be a church with the right stuff. And there's a place that I applaud you. I affirm you. I encourage you. I thank my God for you. It's also a place that I think we need to work on some things. Shoring up some things. This isn't just going to be 8 or 10 or 12 weeks of having your ears tickled. Because there's a place of conviction that must accompany the preaching of the Word of God. How would we measure up to Thessalonica? If Paul were going to write us a letter, dear Orangewood, what would he say? I thank my God for you. For your good works, your works of faith, your labor of love, would he thank you individually for that? Your steadfastness, your perseverance of hope, would he thank you? Would he thank us as a church for these things? What would he say? Or would he say, oh, but Orangewood, you have a short memory. You're moving too fast. Some of you men are chasing that dollar a little too fast. And there's nothing wrong with working hard. It's a good biblical work ethic to work hard. And there's nothing wrong to want to have more money. And I wish for all of you to have more money. If kept in the proper perspective, if kept in the proper priority, there's nothing wrong with those things. Beloved, I, as your pastor, worry about many of you. And I worry about us as a church becoming mediocre. I worry about you moving too fast and chasing the idols of today's world rather than being compelled by the love of Christ, thrust forth, as Walford Thompson said last Sunday, thrust forth into the world, recognizing that we are salt and we're light. And we're to have the gospel, the good news, spread through us as the vehicle, the channel. I worry about us taking on a yuppie mentality. Somebody said something to me twice. First time I discounted it. Second time I'll share it with you. A man told me recently, he said, you know, Orangewood's become the in-church in Orlando. And it so disturbed me for two reasons. The first of which is the in-church connotes a fad. What's in today is out tomorrow. Is this just a fad? Are we here because it's the in thing to do? The second reason it connotes that people are coming for the wrong reason. They're coming to be seen. They're coming because it's a proper church to go to, just like we have to have some proper club memberships, some proper civic responsibilities and visibility. Is that why you're here? To be seen by others? Are you here because it's good for business? You might make some contacts? Are you here because you're motivated by the grace of God for choosing you? And you want to worship him. And you express your gratitude to him. And you want to praise him and thank him. And you want to be fed from God's word. And you want to be compelled by the love of Christ to tell others. May God bless each and every one of you as you seek to apply this portion of his word to your life. Let us pray. Our Father, title of the message is The Grateful Dead. We thank you that we are no longer dead. We are the grateful alive. We thank you that you chose us before the foundation of the world. You sent your Son to die for us. You sent your Spirit to regenerate us, to enable us to accept Jesus as Lord and as Savior. Oh God, may we be men and women, young people, who are motivated out of gratitude unto good works, labors of love, of compassion, steadfastness of hope during turbulent days. Father, we thank you that you've put people in our life to help us along the way. I pray that we wouldn't take those people for granted, but we might be stimulated even this day to make contact, a phone call, a note with somebody who's meant a lot to us. Father, I pray for others in here who realize, even from this passage, that they're moving way too fast. They need to slow down. They need to spend more time with their mate, with their children. They need to get their life in proper perspective. I pray for those who might be here for the wrong reason, because they think it is the end place to be on Sunday morning. God, I pray for a conviction of the Holy Spirit in those persons' hearts, even now. For those who do not know Christ, God, I would pray that your Spirit would enable him this very day to accept Jesus as Lord and Savior, to be convicted of their sin, convinced of your love, and of your offer of forgiveness in the person of Jesus Christ. We thank you for your amazing grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now blind, but now I see. Please stand for the benediction. Now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless and with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority forever.